start. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and your grace and your kindness to us. We thank you for this beautiful day, this beautiful Lord's Day, the best day of the week that we can be together and hear your word and fellowship with each other, be fed by the word and the spirit working together, testifying in our hearts that you are God and that our greatest need is for you and for your truth and your grace to work in us. So please grow us in grace. Help us to really worship you as we worship together after this lesson today, and just fortify us and help us to be confident because our standing is on you, and you stand behind us and before us and all around us in everything that we do as Christians. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, today, did anybody happen to read chapter 6 or look at it? So chapter 6, the title is Walk in Wisdom Toward Outsiders. So I'm going to give you a two-minute, little bit of a personal testimony as to my connection to the content of this. So if I seem to get a little fired up, sometimes it's because there's a lot of background. I've been dealing with this subject since I was probably 14 years old, in arguing with friends. One of my best friends in high school, valedictorian of our class, was an outspoken atheist, but he and I were friends, spent a lot of time doing a lot of stupid things together, nonetheless, we were friends. My presupposition about knowledge, I realized later in life, is from my mother reading the Bible to me as soon as I could hear, probably. Now, not the first words I heard were from the Bible, but the first words I heard read to me were probably from the Bible, because my mother read the Old Testament to me quite a bit, especially Genesis. So that's been on my mind basically all my life. And then I started finding fossils when I was like in junior high school out on my brother's property. Then I started exploring this creek called, Cedar Creek. Yeah, it was a creek, not a river. And found these marine fossils embedded in the banks of this creek. And just always been intrigued by this subject. And I've read a lot about it going way back. Now, the interesting thing about today's lesson that I appreciate most about what Dr. Oliphant has done is he doesn't deal so much with this scientific evidence as he does our need to be grounded in the Word. And I'll show you what. So that your defense is not going to be based on your knowledge of zoology or geology or biochemistry or cell physiology or microbiology or comparative anatomy or any of the other ologies that go on if you study the biological sciences or even some of the stuff in the physical sciences. So what he demonstrates in this chapter is that you can easily see what's important when you're dealing with unbelief. So just to get our head into that, I'm going to give you a little quiz now. Visualize that if I make this statement and I leave a blank, one blank for a one-letter word, and four blanks for a four-letter word, fill in the blank. Think about that. Evolution is blank, 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 blank. Evolution is a mask. It's phony. It's saying it's suppression. The unbeliever knows what Romans says he knows, and so he puts on his evolution mask. That's all evolution is. It is an absurd mask. So, to get you thinking along those lines. So I just found some notes that I made a few weeks ago that I think kind of helped get us. The reason for doing this is as I studied this week, one day this just like, man, it's just ready to come out, you know. And then the next day I'm going, what was it? Where did it go? You know. So, you ever had that experience? I'm sure you have. If you ever. So anyway, let's Let's just review a couple of statements here that'll help us, I think. One statement I found in Oliphant's book is a reformed, it's not on your handout, this is some written notes I have here. A reformed apologetic is only reformed to the extent that its tenets, principles, and methodology, and so forth, are formed and reformed by Scripture. So Scripture is our foundation. God guards us while we defend. So visualize yourself in this conversation with this atheist. God is guarding you while you defend. Because 1 Peter 1:5 says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And if you're obeying 1 Peter 3:15 to set Christ apart as Lord, you are already preparing. When you start setting Christ, this is probably the biggest point of today's lesson. It's when you are setting Christ apart as Lord in your heart, you are preparing for this confrontation with the atheist. Believe it or not, that's what you're doing. You're not having to go study zoology to do it. This is pretty important here. The technical term for a defendant is rebuttal against charges in a court of law. That's the term, the thrust of the meaning of being prepared to give a defense when the Bible talks about it. So it's the technical term for a defendant preparing for rebuttal in a court of law, the point being that we should take it seriously. For example, if me preparing for today, or anyone teaching preparing, or David teaching, or Adam teaching, if I don't prepare, I may look stupid after all, but if I don't prepare, I'm really going to look stupid. So you prepare. The way you prepare, the way the Christian prepares, is to be in the Word. You'll see in just a minute, as we talk about on the handout, what the biblical definition of wisdom is. That's how you'll prepare. So what does it mean that he is Lord? What does his lordship cover? Everything. Every single thing. Okay. So in chapter 6, there's a little quote that he gives from Bavinck, where he says, but the theory of evolution, which presently serves as explanation, is equally antithetical to Scripture. Just as the natural sciences attempt to infer the animate from the inanimate, the organic from the inorganic, human beings from the animal world, and the conscious from the unconscious, the higher from the lower, so although the science of religion of modern times seeks to explain religion in terms of an earlier a-religious state of affairs and pure religion from the primitive forms of fetishism, animism, ancestor worship, etc. Earlier in this volume, we have already sufficiently explained and refuted this theory of the origin of religion. So the rationalist atheist tries to say that even your religion comes from something other than the true God. So he starts the chapter off referring us back in review to the wisdom of persuasion. So we're going to get into that pretty quick, and then get into the heart of what we want to do from the Bible. He says, in chapter 4, we discuss the mode of persuasion as the preferred biblical tactic in a covenantal apologetic, a tactic that wisely discerns the pathos, if you prefer, of our audience. So if you look at your handout, the thing that we're saying is that, and you can also, if you had Adam's handout from a few weeks ago, just remember that we're saying, looking at the handout, persuasion. And when we say persuasion, we're not talking about, I'm going to take the evidence and convince you just based on the evidence. We may mingle evidence in to get to a point where we direct the person to our authority, which is Scripture, God and His Scripture. But we're not just going to try to convince a person just based on the evidence. And we're not going to try to persuade just as the false persuaders of Colossians did. We're not going to disconnect our persuasion from Scripture. We're always going to try to get right back to Scripture, because we know from what we've studied already that what is our point of contact that we're looking and hoping to make? That is in the person's heart, where he has that this sense of deity, sensus divinitatis, as we will see. So he knows. So we're trying to make that, you know, in, by persuasion, make that connection, but we don't make it apart from our theological ground, which is the principal status of Scripture. These come from the ten tenets, but you'll notice you'll find these three things in the ten tenets. The principal status of Scripture, the knowledge of God that all people possess, that's sensus divinitatis that he refers to, and God's universal mercy. So he calls those the trivium, our theological trivium. Then the trivium of persuasion are the ethos, pathos, and logos. And let me remind you what those are, because he uses that a little bit in this chapter. Ethos is the personal, refers to personal character or holiness. My own character is not the standard. The Bible is. But what I'm trying to do in the ethos is use the Bible for wisdom, not my own thinking, not my own rationality. You'll see as we get into the Scripture that the Colossian false teachers were trying to tell the Colossians, well, you ought to think about this. You can figure this out. You know, use your own mind to come to the right conclusion. They were trying to lead them away from Scripture. And the pathos is our concern for a proper and personal understanding of those to whom we speak. So we're looking at trying to construe them as the Bible says they are. That's true wisdom. And the logos is our message, the content of our message. So as persuaders, we may use evidence, but we will use it with the ten tenets and the trivium. And persuasion must never be disconnected from Scripture. And as we get into the ethos, it is going to be that our ethos is, 1 Peter says, gentleness, respect, and holiness. So to build on that, we want to look at 1 Peter 3:15, and then we want to look at Colossians 4 through 6, and look at what that says a little bit. So open your Bible to, let's read 1 Peter 3:15. Repetition of reading the Word never hurts anyone. It says, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. Other things say sanctify him as Lord in your hearts, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, if you will look at Colossians 4, 5 through 6. You could actually, if you wanted to really get your mind around where he's going with this, because he refers, often refers to verses in first chapter Colossians 1 and in chapter 2, but just so we get on to the subject matter of today, I want to go right to Colossians 4. Colossians 4, 5 through 6. He says, we're going to be talking about biblical wisdom. So have that in your mind as we read this. We're going to be talking about biblical wisdom when it comes to this conversation with an evolutionist, an unbeliever, an atheist. So, and that's where we're really trying to go, is to grasp what Alphen is trying to teach us, because I think what he's trying to teach us is what the Bible teaches us, as you'll see, okay? Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Doesn't that remind you of 1 Peter? Yeah, with gentleness and respect. So that you may know how you ought to answer each person. That's the proper pathos. For you to have the proper discernment of how to construct your argument with an atheist is not going to be based on what you know about invertebrate zoology. There's a whole lot of technical stuff in this book. It'll give you a headache. Okay? I want to talk about it later, but you do not have to know what's in that book. But you do need to know what he says right here, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And the way that you conduct yourself wisely and grow in wisdom is to read the wisdom book. Because who does the Bible say in earlier parts of this book? Who sums up wisdom? Christ is our wisdom. He is our wisdom. So you'll know how you ought to answer each person. I think I've lost a page in my Bible. But conduct yourselves wisely then. That's what it means to conduct yourself wisely. So Oliphant says that wisdom in Scripture is the application of biblical truth to a particular situation. This conversation with the atheist is the particular situation we're talking about. So we're going to try to apply biblical truth. So look at Proverbs 28:26. My pages are stuck together from, this is my old Bible. Proverbs 28:26 makes a very, did I say 28:26?
Yes.
Okay. Oh yeah, that was, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. It's easy to read over that in the context of this discussion. Because what is part of this discussion is rational thinking, use of our minds. But he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. So Oliphant says, in terms of the trivium of persuasion, wisdom is the accurate ethos or assessment for assessment of the pathos in order persuasively to offer the logos. That's a pretty good summation of what we're trying to say, is that the biblical wisdom being grounded in the Bible, and that doesn't mean just reading it so that I can check it off my list. We'll get to the importance of reading it so that, as David did, we say, you know, test my heart. You know, where I am, what's going on with me, help me see. Because for me to be able to testify and defend the faith, there must be the Holy Spirit working with the Word in me for me to have testimony of what I hope in. Just to use it as rare, as raw evidence, would be, maybe the Lord wouldn't honor that. I don't know, he may choose to. But it would be, what we're being commanded to, as 1 Peter says, set the Lord apart in our hearts. So I love the way he put that. Oliphant says, in terms of the trivium of persuasion, wisdom is the accurate assessment of the situation with the unbeliever. It's assessing myself and assessing him with the Bible as the mirror or the interpretive tool, the microscope which I'm looking at. He says it is the opposite of trusting one's own ability and oratory. Whoever trusts his own mind is a fool. Our trust and thus our wisdom is rooted in Christ alone. So walking wisely means we are making the best use of the time. And what that means is, if we're talking about we have an opportunity, if an opportunity comes along for us to have a conversation with an unbeliever, if I'm going to make the best use of that time, that opportunity, if I'm not prepared, I'm not going to be able to make the best use of it. I'm probably going to panic and start thinking of ways to argue with him. So he says, if we conduct ourselves wisely when we are engaged with those who do not believe, then we will inevitably get to the heart of the problem. Because if you are spending time in the Bible, especially if you're thinking about this particular situation, it will direct you to the heart of the problem. Because, and especially if you're really studying good Reformed theology, it will direct you to the heart of the problem. You will, you won't be intimidated by that PhD in whatever he has a PhD in. You will see him for exactly what he is, because it's fresh in your heart and soul and mind, because you have been in the Word. But if you're not in the Word, you may be, you may have a rebuttal, but you really wouldn't have it from the heart. You really might not be able to be winsome, because my ability to be winsome with Adam, if he's opposing me, is going to be based on some of the stuff I just read earlier, that I know that God is my rock, that I know that God is my keeper, that he's the one who's really defending me. He's doing the defense. He's provided the defense. But if I'm in that, if I'm really keeping short records with God spiritually, then I'm going to be very comfortable. Yeah, I'll give you a personal example. I told this to Adam a couple of times about my conversation with an evolutionist. And you had taught the class on apologetics. And you may think I didn't learn anything, but I did. Mike taught this class on apologetics and the other, this is what I learned. I learned that I could not argue a person into belief based on the evidence. So I walk into a room. Let's see how I'm doing here. I walk into a room after playing golf with a bunch of guys that I play golf with, and they're having a conversation about the Bible. So it's here for the discussion. That's the picture I got in my mind. I walk in here, and the Bible is being examined by these guys. So they're going to try to sucker me into this conversation. So I got to remember what Mike said. And so they tried to sucker me into the conversation, and I said, look, I know that I can't convince you on the evidence, so I'm not going to get into a detailed discussion with you about evolution and things like that. So they kept on talking, and I'll make the story short. I said, well, look, you're talking about that book. You're having a conversation about it. Well, it has some things to say about you. And really? I said, yeah, it says you know better. It says you know. It says you know that evolution is a farce. Those are not my exact words, but something like that. And they, okay. And so I got tricked into the conversation a little bit more, though, and we started talking about the evidence. And the evidence I like is I like genetics, because to me, genetics is like a law. It precludes the outcome. From the time that this haploid sperm and this haploid egg come together and become diploid and begin to divide and form an embryo, genetics has already determined the outcome. My height, everything, okay? So I said, you know, genetics is like a law. It's like gravity. A person with a very high degree, a medical doctor, responded to me, gravity is not a law. It's a theory. And I said, I told you I couldn't debate you on the evidence. That proves my point. If you are going to postulate that gravity is a theory and not a law, there are thousands of atheistic philosophers who will tell you that gravity is a law. That's why we can send rockets to the moon, because we know certain laws. I said, see, I told you. You said that I couldn't convince you on the evidence, but interesting thing about that conversation, I found out later on, I left because I was through eating. I didn't leave angry, but it's reported that I left angry. Okay, so, but I didn't leave angry. I left pretty happy. But if I had that to do over again, I would say a little differently, because Oliphant does it in this chapter. I would say, we know better. I would include myself in that. I'd say, we know better. Yeah, we know that that is completely irrational, if you want to talk about things that are irrational. Let me see, I had something I wanted to read on page 197, so I made a note there. on the handout. Yes, that's a nice little admonition. He says, instead, when wisdom dictates our discussions, we understand the pathos in order to communicate more persuasively the logos, assuming, of course, that the ethos of holiness is operating as well. So that's an important consideration. So he gets into talking.
I get it.
You're welcome. He starts talking about premeditated evangelism. So let's open your Bibles and be ready to look at Luke 21, 12 through 15. And we're going to ask some questions about that. And we will, in a few minutes, get to this mock conversation. So Luke 21. Really, if I had to say what I would want to take away from this lesson and from this chapter, it is just how important it is. And it's easy for it to go over my thick skin and my hard heart sometimes, but how important it is to be grounded in this. Yeah, prayerfully grounded in this. Because if you're paying attention, especially to the preaching by our very gifted expositor, you will be able to make a defense. But Luke 21, 12 through 15, it brings into help. Is this resolving what appears to be a conflict between these verses? Kind of helps us get more into the understanding of what it means to be wise and be ready and being ready to have an answer. 21, 12 through 15. For some reason or other, I have a hard time seeing through these glasses. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. I thought 1 Peter said, be prepared. Okay? So, is the Bible contradicting itself? Adam says yes. So I'm going to take him apart, okay? Are you ready?
It's not to read the
next verse. Yeah, go ahead and read it.
Me?
Yeah, yeah. That's right. So it says, but before all this, you got to the bottom line too quick. I mean, we're going to play the game. That's good. You're right, because he does come back to that in the way that he sums it up. Settle in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom. So he is saying, settle in your minds beforehand not to meditate on it. So it's saying don't be trying to prepare for every situation, because you don't know what the details are going to be. You don't know what's going to come at you. So it is saying not, and so it does appear to be contradictory to 1 Peter, but in fact it's not, because that really does get to that observation there gets to the heart of the problem, that is, that God is going to give you, he has promised, and he will not command you to do something that he will not enable you to do. Yes, ma'am?
My thought is that being prepared is being in this.
That's right.
Not thinking about how I'm going to answer this person necessarily when they say this or that.
Yeah.
You know?
Right. See, Oliphant says that the pathos, that is the thing we're going to be confronted with or confront, may vary. It's going to change. It'll have different expressions. You know, it won't be an evolution. Yes, sir?
I think it goes back to the whole purpose of the lesson. You know, it's saying, don't get in an argument, mm-hmm. here in your mind.
Yeah.
Okay, and the best way, I think, to prepare for evangelism is, like you're saying, is to read God's Word.
That's right.
But Sam, when I came to Christ in 1979, it was because a member of the faculty that I was teaching on, you know, had seen me at church, but he didn't see the life of a believer.
Mm-hmm.
And so he asked me, you know, to have lunch with them, and he shared the Evangelism Explosion gospel presentation, which was indeed a gospel presentation.
Mm-hmm.
But he was sharing the gospel. It wasn't an apologetic situation because he didn't need to defend anything.
Right.
You know, so I think in terms of should we be prepared to share the gospel, I think we should.
Right.
But we definitely need to be open to the work of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
In an apologetic situation and not preparing every argument.
Yeah, and that's really where we're headed. We're headed to the gospel because it's called, the heading there is premeditated evangelism. So we're premeditating not to argue, as you say, but we're premeditating to evangelize. So, and we're looking to take advantage of that opportunity. So if we get bogged down in just trying to argue that person into, you're wrong about this, I'm not probably going to get to the heart of the issue, which is why evidentialism is, as by itself, is a really bad method.
The third thing I'd share, one experience is I was leading an evangelism team using Evangelism Explosion, and we went into this guy's home, and he opened up, and he was picking for a fight. I mean, he loved having us there because he knew he was going to just drive us into the ground. And I took the bait. I went down every road that he wanted to run.
Yeah.
Right. And this young lady that was with us said, "Mike, can I say something? Because we weren't giving anybody else to say anything." I said, "Sure." And she says, "Look, all I know is," he said, "this is all impressive stuff. I don't understand anything you're talking about. All I know is that Jesus died for me, a sinner, and gave me eternal life at no cost to me."
Right.
And you know what? That guy that we were talking to was every bit as much a pagan when we walked.
Yeah.
But the thing about it was that it really hit my heart that she hit the nail on the head.
All right.
That, you know, I had blown the apologetics part, but I certainly had never gotten to sharing the gospel.
All right. And that's what we don't want to miss. We want to make sure that we premeditate to evangelize. So when the Lord said, don't be anxious, that's what it says. The gist of what it says in Mark 13 and Matthew 10 is don't be anxious about it. You know, don't be worried about it, because I'm going to be with you, and your wisdom is going to come from me. You're not going to be, as we've already seen from Proverbs, relying on our own minds, our own ability, and our own intellect. Yes, sir.
Okay. Mike, you know, the thing about what you just told, what's to say that that didn't come to Christ 3 or 4 years later?
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
You know, you all did your job.
All right. You never know how something might stick, and then a picture comes in to mind later. So it isn't contradictory, because we know that Scripture does not contradict itself. There's no contradiction between 1 Peter 3:15 and Luke 21, where the Lord says, don't prepare ahead of time. The thrust of that, if you look at the other two verses, is don't be worried about it. Don't be anxious about it. Because there's no way that you can know, as Oliphant says, every detail of Roman law and custom. You don't know what's going to come, because that part of the three trivium of persuasion is a variable. The other two, the ethos and the logos, are constant. God's word doesn't change, and his promises don't change. He's promised to be with us. So when you look at that, you see the principle of synergy. The Holy Spirit works with Christ's word. So when you are in this premeditated evangelism, you want to try to, as Oliphant does in this mock conversation at the end, get to the authority of the word. You want to get, because that's what we say tenet one is here, is the principal status of Scripture. We're looking as quickly as we can to divert to our authority what Scripture says. And the third aspect that Oliphant brings out there in this context of talking about premeditated evangelism is the Spirit's ministry in his work of testimony. So let me, I got to find something I want to read to you there. He says, the third aspect of the Spirit's ministry is his work of testimony. I remember talking to a young man about the gospel one day, and as I talked, he affirmed all that I said. He believed that Christ had come, had died on the cross for sins, and had risen again. He believed that he had sinned, that he could not get to heaven on his own. Toward the end of the discussion, he turned to me and said, yes, I believe all this, but so what? Okay? It is not enough simply to believe that Christ came, died on the cross for our sins, and so forth. We must believe into Christ. So as those who are trying to be Christian apologists and execute premeditated evangelism, we need to examine to be sure that we're believing into Christ. We must trust him. To believe that Christ came and all the rest is to believe that certain statements are true. It's like believing that my wife will not poison me at supper time, at supper tonight. But to believe into my wife would be to eat the dinner that she has prepared. To believe into people means to put our very lives into their hands. In this confrontation, we're putting our lives in Christ's hands. Okay? In a way that betrays a fundamental trust. It means to follow their instructions, to trust what they say and are doing and what they say and are doing is needful and not harmful to us. The only way to move from believing that to believing into is by the testimony of the Holy Spirit. So here's kind of driving the point home a little extra. You are not going to get, because point two was synergy. The Holy Spirit is not going to speak to you apart from that book. You'll hear people today all the time say, God spoke to me and said such and such while they were out canoeing. Now, if they were meditating, if they had memorized scripture and they were meditating on that, then I might grant that. But they'll talk about something out there, not even in that context. So for the Holy Spirit to speak, to have testimony in your heart, it means you're going to have to be in the Word, because the second point, the point of synergy, says that the Holy Spirit works with Christ's Word, the Bible. So the Spirit speaking in Scripture is crucial. It is a necessary corollary to the inspired, the inspiration, point one. So here's what I wanted to read. Without the testimony of the Spirit, I may agree to the great truths of the gospel. I may believe that they are true, but I will not and I cannot believe in them. I will not put my life into the everlasting arms of Christ. So if I'm not in the Word, and that's where the Spirit is, then I'm not going to be able to function very well in premeditated evangelism. Unless the Spirit testifies to and in me, changing my heart so that my love for Christ overshadows everything else. The so what question will be answered only if and when the Spirit testifies in me to the truth of the Word of God. Calvin sums it up. He says, if we desire to provide in the best way for our consciences, that they may not be perpetually beset by the instability of doubt or vacillation, and that they may not also boggle at the smallest quibbles, like an argument with an atheist, we ought to seek our conviction in a higher place than human reasons, my ability to understand science, whatever, judgments or conjectures, that is, in the secret testimony of the Spirit. The secret testimony of the Spirit comes about for us as we are prayerfully in the Bible. That was it. So I'm going to get to a little bottom line up here about these verses. So what was Jesus saying? And think back of everything we've already said, Proverbs 28:26, about wisdom and relying on your own mind. So what was Jesus saying when he said in Luke 21, you know, you're going to be called up, so don't be anxious. He says he is telling them that they won't need to be legal experts or to be familiar with every jot and tittle of Roman customs in order to defend their faith. They are not to fear or to be anxious because of what the government authorities will charge. Rather, and this is skipping over a page or two, but it's nice how he kept all this connected. rather than telling us not to prepare for the challenges to come. He is saying that we must be ready with the wisdom that is given from above. So if you want to be ready to argue with an evolutionist, you may not have but an eighth grade education. But if you can read, and you can read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, you've got it. It's really about that simple. Because what we said in the tenets are true. There is an antithesis between Christian truth. Everything else is false. Biblical Christian truth is true, and everything else is false. There's no neutral ground. There's no in between. We must be ready, in other words, with the truth of Scripture when our faith is challenged. Our hearts must be biblically prepared for such challenges. Ethos. Our holiness comes from the Holy Spirit working in us, growing us in holiness from using the Word. Our preparation then is not in focusing on every challenge that might come to us, as if we had the time and competence to learn enough. You know, I know a lot about zoology, but you know how much I know? About that much. I know about that much. Maybe not that much. I really don't know that much about it. Rather, it is to focus on that which is given by God, breathed out by Him, and therefore is always and everywhere and for every person profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, I want to get over to something that's kind of, I want to read backwards from the back to the front. Think about the thought of evidence, and then we're going to look at this argument for a minute. I think we have time to do that. That'd be fun, wouldn't it? Okay. I'm right now, I'm on page 222. So I've turned a bunch of pages over. What I'm going to do right now demonstrates the unity of Scripture. And I've just flipped over a bunch of pages, and we can connect what I just said to what I'm going to read. It's amazing. So when you try to read some of the stuff that unbelievers, that's why it gives you, when you're trying to teach it, it gives Mike a headache, gives me a headache. Because it doesn't make sense, and you can't make sense out of things that don't make sense. Does that make sense? No. Okay. So he says over here, when he's talking about things about plausibility and probability, he says, this is especially the case with respect to Christianity, because the evidence will be seen in a foundationally different way by those who are in Adam and by those who are in Christ. So we train ourselves to be suspicious of any appeal to evidence per se, as if such things are as simple as opening one's eyes. So that tells us, when you get into your... We got to sit down with Dr. Gaffin one day at Alan Montgomery's house, and I don't know how it came up, but somehow or another it came up. And he just said, I remember him saying, remember, you can't convert someone with the evidence. It's a heart problem. Don't you know that? You know, somebody said something stupid. It was probably me. And he said, don't you know it's a heart problem? This is a PhD at Westminster, a great academician, and that was how simple it was to him. It's a heart problem. And he says, unbelief cannot sustain itself. It is unable to make sense of the facts, many of which are the most obvious facts of the world. It assumes rather than shows that there is no God, that the world is not created by Him, that His character is not obvious in creation, and so on. Then it proceeds to argue its case not by attempting to support those assumptions, but simply by assuming them. And I can tell you, I have had a bunch of courses where evolution was the presupposition, but they never taught me evolution because there's no evidence for it. This is an invertebrate zoology textbook, and it starts at the very bottom. And it's got diagrams and drawings, and it's just complicated, and it uses all sorts of Latin and Greek suffixes and prefixes, and it'll give you a headache. But it never tells you how this one went to that. So this little invertebrate organism did not evolve. If they, let me tell you, these are brilliant people. The guy that wrote this textbook is a genius. His IQ is 1,000 times greater than mine. And if he knew, I can guarantee you it would be in here. If he knew how this little coelomate went to this or that or that, he would tell you. But he doesn't know. Because it's not true.
Because it didn't
happen. Let's try real quick to do. So turn in your. I want to show you what happens with the discussion with the on page 210, and I'm going to have to read this fast. I've read it a bunch of times so I could come up with a summary of it for you. But let me tell you what, in case I don't get to the summary, this is not how Oliphant summarizes it, but here's what the evolutionist unbeliever tries to do in the argument with you. He's going to have a debate with you, and in this case they set up a net, theological tennis, okay, philosophical tennis. But I like to use the analogy of a gun. So we're going to have a debate, and Adam has a gun, and he's the evolutionist, and I'm the Christian apologist. So his gun is, we agree ahead of time, that we're going to both aim our guns. I'm going to aim my gun at him, and he's going to aim his gun at me. The only difference is his gun has got a firing pin and a barrel that the bullet's going to come out and go from him to me. My gun is turned this way, and when I pull the trigger, it's going to shoot me. That's how this argument in this book, in this case, is set up. It's set up so by the evolutionist so that you don't have a chance. It puts up a net. Let's read that real quick, and then I'll summarize it for you. D.D., that's Dawkins, the atheist, says, the philosopher Ronald de Sousa once memorably described philosophical theology as intellectual tennis without a net, and I readily allow that I have indeed been assuming without comment or question up to now that the net of rational judgment was up. So his net is rational judgment. So his rules are rational judgment. The rules are has to be rational according to his definition of rational. But we can lower it if you really want to. It's your serve. Whatever you serve, suppose I return service rudely as follows. What you say implies that God is a ham sandwich wrapped in tinfoil. That's not much of a God to worship. If you then volley back demanding to know how I can logically justify my claim that you serve has such a preposterous implication, I will reply, oh, do you want the net up for my returns? So what he's saying is, when the net is up and I serve, then I'm meeting the standard of truth because the net is up. But the net defines the rules. It's kind of like, and so Oliphant comes back at him later and says, let me give you a better net. One of your Edmonton, a philosopher from back, said, you know, if my net doesn't catch it, it's not fish. It doesn't exist in the realm of fish if my net doesn't catch it. So Dawkins is using the net, but it's his net with his rules. And he's saying, when I surf and it clears the net in this tennis, imaginary tennis game, then it's valid. But when you surf, we'll let the net down. Which means, by definition, anything you say is absurd because it has no standard. So I can say whatever I want to say about your return because I've defined everything. And so what Oliphant does is he takes him to the point where he shows him in this imaginary conversation that you have relied on an authority. And what you've got to appreciate if you look at this chapter without this discussion, here's what really happens that Oliphant does, I think, very clearly and very well. He says, okay, you use science as your authority. You're coming at this on the basis of an authority. for your assumptions and for your statements. Science and your definition of what's rational is your authority. So you have said that it's okay to appeal to authority. So I'm going to appeal to authority. So he just goes directly to the scripture and starts appealing to its authority. So he's just meeting. And that's a little bit of a condensed version of what happens. But what he's able to do is he's able to show him, because Dawkins says to him, you can't use faith to talk about faith. So the Christian apologist is just left without, according to Dawkins' terms, without using being able to use anything. But what Oliphant points out to him is that, well, you're using your authority to talk about your authority. You're using your rational judgment to talk about your rational judgment. You're breaking your own rules if you say that I can't go to my authority. If I can't go and talk about faith or talk about the Bible as a source of authority. So the reason he's doing that is because he knows that the person knows. It's just that simple. What are you smiling about? You were smiling. Okay. Okay. All right. I was just inviting.
He's using God's science. To
that's right. That's right. So. Yeah, so Oliphant just tells him that you're anxious to have the net as long as the net contains only those principles that you claim to be rational. That's really the thrust of it. That's what an unbeliever will do with us, is someone once said, he who defines the terms always wins the argument. So if you let them define the terms without showing them the contradiction in their definitions, we have to determine just how we think about rationality itself. So that's what Oliphant is saying to him. You know, the real issue is what do we define, how do we define how we think about rationality? You say there's no possibility of letting faith into a rational discussion. But as we saw a minute ago from what something Oliphant said, and it is true, there is no evidence for evolution. There is no missing link. So there is faith. And as I may have told you about the class that I had a class called Evolution and Systematics. I think I learned more about God's creation in that class than any class I had. But the opening day, the professor said, he made a statement of faith. And what you see among zoologists who are not philosophical, they're just zoologists. I mean, they're just into the, you know, to the little critters and all the stuff that goes on, is they operate on faith. Here's what this guy said. He said, you think I'm going to prove evolution? The name of the course is Evolution and Systematics. So we're not going to do that. Evolution is a fact. So he's really making a statement of faith. Because if he, as I said before, if he could prove it, don't you think he would? I mean, these are guys, I used to know a lot of genuses and species. You know, I still remember what largemouth bass is. It's Micropterus salmoides and a couple of others. But black crappie is Pomoxis nigromaculatus. But these guys know the genus and species and where they fall in the taxonomic chart of thousands of things by memory. And they know the life cycle of parasites. I mean, just stuff. And they're very, very brilliant, gifted people by God's good common grace. And if they knew how to demonstrate evolution, they would do it. I mean, it would be like if you tell me that 2 and 2 is 5, and I know how to prove that it's 4, do you think I wouldn't hit you between the eyes with it? I mean, I'd beat you up bad, you know. You might gain more by reading the chapter than you did from listening to me today. But let me just say quickly that the time we spend believing that the Bible, what Romans says about our unbelieving friend, is really what matters. And that we strengthen ourselves by feeding on the strength of the Word with the Holy Spirit helping. Yes, sir.
Point number one, principal status in Scripture, I think, is the most important thing we need to take away from this.
Sure.
I was talking to a professor of Western thought.
Mm-hmm.
I said, you know, you really can't claim to be educated unless you knew the most important book in Western thought, which is the Bible. So I asked him to read the book of John.
Mm-hmm.
And he said he would. I said, yeah, it is the most important book. I should really.
Yeah.
So by pointing to Scripture, this was at breakfast, and I saw him again at lunch, and he came up to me and said, I started reading John, by the time I got through chapter 3, I just had to bow my head and ask Jesus to come in.
Wow.
And
that's wonderful.
I kind of argued at that point.
Yeah.
But I pointed to the Scripture, and I read for him, you know, while he was reading, and the Lord used that.
I want to take 1 minute to go over time. That's really good. Some evidence I wanted to use. I said, no, evidence is not a big deal. I said to David one time, I don't like it when people say that the Bible is not, this is the principal status of Scripture following on what you're saying, that the Bible is not a science book, because the basic qualitative principles of genetics are in Genesis. It says they were kind after its kind after its kind. So the Bible, when it was written thousands of years ago, said that. Well, I pulled up a little thing about, okay, spontaneous generation. Well, scientists, in Louis Pasteur and all these other guys were in Reddy's experiment with Needham in 1668. I mean, the Bible is telling you that life comes from life thousands of years ago, and you're just now finding it out. So the Bible is a, what do you say? No, you misunderstood what I said. The Bible, you can't say that it's not a science book. And I'm not saying that it is a science book only, but there are things about science in it. And if the statement that this kind will produce this kind isn't a genetic statement from this point of view of today, then I'm confused. So the Bible is a science book in that how do I know where I came from? It tells me. It tells me I came from God. It tells me about origins, and it tells me about reproduction, and it tells me about the nature of reproduction, that it's plentiful. I mean, it's overwhelming superfluous. That's scientific. And if it's not scientific, I don't know what the word scientific means. Thank you, Lord, for this day, and thank you for your word. Have mercy on us and help us to submit to your word and your authority. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm. All right.
Thanks very much.
Thank you. We turn this thing off. Then.